We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter, verses 3 through 11. 1. I've been in Jude a lot, so you'll have to forgive my... Is this good? Great. If you got your pew Bible, chair Bible, it is 1079, I believe. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Let's pray. Father God, we deserve nothing, yet you have given us everything in Christ. Spiritual, physical, eternal. Our being, our worth is in you and only in you. We can do nothing without you. We are weak, feeble, prone to error, prone to wander, miserable, ungrateful, and yet your mercy abounds and your love abounds. Father, be with us as a congregation as we look at your word. Help us to glean from it. Help us to glorify you. Holy Spirit, fill this place that we might be enabled to love one another as we should. Forgive us our sins, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Brethren, I'd like to say that it was easy to stand up here and preach. In fact, it's not. I'd rather go preach to murderers or worse, at the prison, because we don't share the same fellowship of love with them as we do in the body. So pray for me today as I seek to proclaim God's word to you. Peter's second epistle is a book mainly concerned about the coming of Christ and the coming judgment. His book kind of deviates from other epistles in that right from the get-go, after he says hello, he lunges into a sermon. Verses 3 through 11 is an exhortation of a sort, but it matches all the classical signs of an early Christian sermon. I think Peter does this for a couple good reasons, and we'll look at them today. The message is simple. It's a message of Christian growth juxtaposed with those who are not growing. The development of a tear. In the end, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, and the other, outer darkness. Although that is not necessarily stated in this sermon, it is the obvious opposite. If you'll turn your attention to verse 3, we see his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In Peter's opening statement, he declares to the reader that God has given the believer all things that pertain to life in godliness. Divine power, the literal power of God, has granted us absolutely everything that has to do with life and godliness. There's no circumventing what he is saying here. We cannot get around it. We cannot change it. It is simply stated. This term, life and godliness, is what is referred to as a hendaitis. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Simply, it's when there's two words used, but one is used to modify the other. So you could read life and godliness as godly life. Peter is telling us that all things have been supplied so that the Christian can live a godly life. He does not say that the Christian can live a godly life on his own. It is explicitly stated that this comes from divine power. Peter will use this literary apparatus throughout his book, but this one is particularly important. The other ones don't hold, I think, as much value as this one does, because it is an explicit command for us to pursue a godly life. And the others are just kind of descriptors of who God is. Not that that is not important, but this one holds a particular importance to us. If we are to live a godly life, then we must ask the next question, which is, how are we to live a godly life? Furthermore, how does God expect us to do this as fallen sinners? And I think in Sunday school this morning, we answered a few of these questions. But here in 2 Peter, we find out that the godly life is attained through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Where have we heard this before? 1 Peter 1:15-17 or 15-16 says we are told to be holy because God is holy. This is expected all throughout Scripture. It's not an enigma. It's not confusing. It's not hidden. It's not mystical. It is a practical statement that Christians are to live as mirrors of their God. If the one who has called us is holy, if the one who has called us is holy, his children, whom he called, will be holy. We will be otherworldly. We will be set apart by the works of the flesh, as opposed to the world who relishes in the flesh. We will be different. Our foundation is love, family, the excellence of God himself imparted to us. We pursue the knowledge of God by His own glory and His excellence. He's given this to us to pursue. However, it is because of His glorious excellence and very great promises that the believer lives after this manner. Since this is so, the Christian can never divorce their holiness, good deeds, or love for Christ from the actual wondrous working power of Christ Himself. We live, we do, we are, and we have our being inside of God and His power. In the Mediterranean world, it was assumed that an honorable or wealthy person, like a, you know, you still see it today, rich people from the Middle East, they drive fancy cars, they have abundant holdings, they raise horses, they wear expensive clothing, they have lots of gold. This is still very clear today. It was similar back then. People would flaunt their wealth because it was expected. If you are excellent, you will show your excellence. If you are good, if you are honorable, then that will be played out in your life, with your entourage, with your holdings, with your house, with everything. And so too, we see an allusion here to Christ, who displays His wealth and His glory in His children. His display is much more potent and much more glorious than even the wealthiest emperor of Rome could have ever imagined. His is ethereal, spiritual, powerful, the ripping out of a stony heart, replaced by a heart of flesh that is able for the first time in its life to recognize the utter depravity of its nature before intervention from God Himself. Jesus Christ displays His power inside all of those He has called. He not only calls those enslaved by sin, but he lays gift upon gift upon them. He lavishes his children with gifts. He lavishes his children with mercy. He flaunts the wealth of his glory and his honor and his majesty through those who proclaim him to a lost world. Through suffering, pain, disappointment, death, sickness, plague, war, famine, disease, senility. I'm not saying he lavishes this in some sort of physical way, church. I'm saying that it is often when we are beaten down that the Christian is able to see just how rich the gifts the Father gives us are. The world might see them more frequently in that we live a certain way or do a certain thing, but we sometimes as Christians, as partakers in the heavenly gift, as children who get gifts all the time, we come to expect it. And then when we're left without it for even a short time, we know something is incredibly wrong. But the Lord is faithful and just. When dealing with the divine, a couple of commentators go back to Moses. And so they're saying when we become children of God, right, when it's talking about being partakers of the heavenly gift, a couple commentators talk about when Moses met with God, saw the tail end of his glory, and he came down from the mountain, and the people were scared because they saw his face. They didn't want to be around him. It was a fearful thing. He had seen the divine, and now he was so holy, so physically holy, they couldn't even bear to look at him, so he veiled his face. They say that Peter might be making a reference to that in some form, and so to use the word divine, which is a rare word in Scripture, right? I think it's used 3 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the Septuagint. And it's used here to specifically show us just what God is doing for his child, for the Christian. This glory saves us from slavery, saves us from the wilderness, saves us from the wretched nature we inherited from our progenitor. The divine virtue and transcendent goodness of Christ constitute and validate the call to participate in the divine nature. The promise of divine power invites the believer to a share of his moral excellence during this life and of his glory hereafter. The power of Christ regenerates the man to make him a sharer of God's own nature. And in this, a family likeness will develop to be seen by men. We read in verse 4, and I'll just read it again. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I wonder what that looks like played out in the life of a person. And that's what all this is getting to, okay? We're about to go through some traits of a believer, and I did not cover them specifically. We want to get the general idea. Since all this is true, since we are partakers, since Christ is in us, since we are the reflection of his glory, right? The divine virtue and Peter says, for this very reason, or because of these awesome promises, the believer should do this. There is no room for maneuverability. Because these promises are true, the believer is to supplement, that's what the NASB says, the Greek word, epikoregeo, which means to furnish or fully supply, to aid, contribute, and minister their faith with the following things. Christ has given us faith. And going to verses 5 through 8, we now get a picture of what he expects us to do. Being that we are divine partakers of his power, and we have that faith, supplement your faith, aid your faith, minister to your faith. Brethren, when we look at these things that we are supposed to do, and we cannot separate them from being too good for us to do by ourselves, but then we recognize that the Holy Spirit is inside of us, working through us, and then we look at these and we see virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, kind of cascading down to the most important attribute of a Christian. We must seek God in this. We must pursue Him. And to pursue Him, we must give ourselves to the obedience of His Word. This knowledge is the same from before. Christ has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Everything the believer does stems from the knowledge of God or knowing God. The good deeds that are produced in a faithful Christian, faithful Christian's life stem from intimacy with Christ. If you do not feel intimate with Christ, my friends, go to Him. Have faith. Believe what He says. And when you believe, supplement that belief. Practice it. There's a juxtaposition, right, between the person who is a partaker and the person who is not a partaker. Although we might inhabit the same church, the same social circles, the same places, there is a clear difference between the person who is a partaker of the divine and a person who is not. Those who lack these qualities are closing their eyes to the light and are inviting spiritual blindness upon themselves. You know, I would like to say I made that up, but that's what it says. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Brethren, we seek to do these things not because they earn us anything. We seek them not because they make us feel good. We seek them not because it's the right thing to do, even though it is. We seek them because we are partakers of the divine, empowered by the Holy Spirit, alive in Christ, given faith to believe. And the Bible says to supplement that faith with these things. When one who calls himself a believer deliberately looks away from the graces of character to which the Christian is called, they have begun the journey to apostasy. And some say that Peter uses the word forgotten to indicate that the non-partaker is going back on their baptismal contract and their public confession. And this marks the beginning of apostasy. Have we not seen it before when somebody slowly starts being unfaithful to attend? More unfaithful? Slowly, they're only coming once in a while and then they're gone. This is not a secret. It's not hidden. This is something faced by all churches and all believers everywhere. The believer does not want to become spiritually dull and definitely does not want to fall away. If those are things that you do not want, then we should pursue with zealous fervency our calling and election. How do you do that? How do you pursue something that is sovereignly decreed by God? Well, A, it tells us to, and B, it tells us how to, right? So it's, again, this is not a mystery. The Bible is clear. We supplement our faith by the working of love in our hearts towards the fellowship and towards our neighbor. I think you can sum up all of those attributes to that. Because of God's gifts, because the use of these gifts lead to an increased knowledge of Him, the gifts themselves should be used to the utmost of our ability with exertion. Why? Well, we have a destination. And we could wax long on all the different passages that explain to us the judgment in different ways. We could look at all the things that the Bible tells us to do as believers. We could look at what we'll have to give an account for as husbands or as elders or as deacons or mothers or whoever. The Bible has so much to offer in that regard. But the destination is approaching and judgment is approaching. And as we see through the rest of 2 Peter, that's mainly what he talks about. The believer is heading to be with God in the end, and our entrance into that kingdom, just like everything else in the believer's life, is provided by God. This is the conclusion of Peter's sermon, and we are left with two concluding thoughts. If the believer confirms their calling with a life that agrees to it, first, they will never fall. They'll never stumble. Right? That's what some translations have stumble. But this doesn't mean a Christian doesn't stumble, right? We know that. But we are spared disaster in that we have an advocate with Christ to our Father. The second thing is the Christian will be granted entrance into heaven. He who is not zealous after these things will not. The main things we really want to take away from this sermon is that if you are called, if you are a believer, you have been given an incredible gift, divine power, to do what? To supplement your faith with these things. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. Fellowship with the brethren. Exhort the brethren. Administer to the brethren. Help the brethren. Your faith will be strengthened. This is not a flippant statement. This is the Word of God. When we look at this and when we try to compact it down, it is really quite simple. Love God. God loves you. He's given you this power. Supplement your faith with love. And the adverse is true for the unbeliever or the sluggard in spiritual discipline. He's inviting spiritual disaster upon himself. And if he doesn't leave the church before he dies, he will leave the church at the judgment. Got a few applications for us. The true knowledge of the God who created the whole universe will produce in his children a heart that is zealous after good works. Paul teaches us that in Titus. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus 3:8. Lack of spiritual growth in a person is a sure sign of spiritual death. That which is born, anegeneo, birthed of the Father, will be alive. Period. We are born again to grow in that spirit and the divine nature that God has given us. 2, false teachers and preachers love to use election of God as license, and they love to claim that they possess complete knowledge, more so than you or I. Beloved, the full knowledge of Christ belongs to the future when we meet Him face to face. And we look forward to that. And we look forward to that when we grow intimate with our Savior by reading His Word and doing what it says, not by our power, lest you think I'm saying right now that you can go out and do all of this stuff in your flesh. You cannot. By the power that God has given us, by the atoning power of Christ, by the new nature given us, by the new creation, we do these things. The goal, number 3, the goal of the Christian life is the knowledge of Christ, and we are told that this knowledge can be pursued. If one is going after these things given to us, then they will grow in their knowledge of Christ. Simply stated, if you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. If you seek Christ, He will come to you. If you grow in the knowledge of Christ, you will grow intimate with our Lord. If you grow intimate with our Lord, these things will be almost pointless because they will flow freely from your spirit. You won't have to worry about it. And we're all lacking. If we all pursued Christ as hard as we pursued everything else in our lives, I don't think we'd have a problem. Number 4, in verse 10, there is an apparent contradiction between election and free will. However, it is really no contradiction at all. Election is from the Lord. Period. Put a dot on it, underline it, circle it. But the way man behaves is the display of his nature, whether he is born of God or whether his father is the devil. If one has insecurities or worries about the state of their soul, then the best remedy is to seek the Lord and then pursue these things in the bonds of Christian fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this service, this Fellowship Sunday. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us. Help us, Lord, to devote ourselves fully to growing in you, to knowing you more, to developing as mature Christians who love you more than anything else, even our lives. Father, forgive us of our sins and help us to enjoy each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.